Could we take a moment to pray for each other? If you'll pray that I'll speak the Lord's words to you, and I'll pray that you're able to hear what He wants you to hear. And let us entrust each other and our prayers to Our Lady's intercession. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. We're talking about building a culture of mercy. I want to talk a little bit more about mercy this morning. Might have been helpful to have this conference before confession, but anyway, well, the Lord works that out. I guess you get to experience mercy and then reflect on what you experienced this way. Hopefully, anyway, that was your experience of confession, was an experience of God's mercy. But I want to say just another word about culture, just to keep that stirring. I don't feel like we reflect on culture and the impact of culture as much, and so it might be a little bit less familiar concept. I want to just seed that again, and then we'll talk about it in more a little more focus this afternoon. But the Second Vatican Council did so many interesting things, but one of the documents of the council, which is a very interesting document and kind of hard to wrap your hands around, has so many things in it as the Council Fathers desire to speak the faith to the modern world. The last document that they published, and the largest document of all of the Council documents, is called Gaudium et Spes, Joy and Hope, or in English it gets translated as the Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World. And that document contains a chapter on culture. It's very interesting. And that led to the formation of an organ of the Vatican called the Pontifical Council of Culture. I think that Pontifical Council of Culture might have just gotten merged with a couple of others. Pope Francis is really reorganizing the structure of the Vatican offices as part of his pontificate. In any event, for the last 40 years, we've had this Pontifical Council of Culture, and it really flowed directly out of the council, and in particular, this chapter of Gaudium et Spes on culture. So the Council Fathers have some nice reflections, and I just want to read that to you again. I'm not going to go much further than just reading it to you to kind of plant that seed, to get those juices flowing as you're reflecting and praying. And this makes a difference for us. It's not just an academic discussion. I don't want it to be that at all. The way that we form the culture of our own lives, the culture of our own families, the culture in areas around us, in our own friendships, in our circles of interaction, makes a difference, because that culture then forms us. Here's what the Council Fathers say. Man comes to a true and full humanity only through culture. That is, through the cultivation of the goods and values of nature. Wherever human life is involved, therefore, nature and culture are quite intimately connected one with the other. So we see how powerful that culture is. We only come to a true and full humanity through culture. And then nature and culture. Sometimes they talk about nature and nurture, right? There's what we have as science has helped us to understand. We've got a certain amount that's just written into our DNA. But then what's the impact of our parents, of our culture at home, the culture of our household, of our family, and then the broader culture of our church, our parish, our nation, our community, our schools, all of these things are part of what forms us. Sort of like the air that we breathe, but in a sociological, psychological, spiritual sense. It all forms us. And then the Council Fathers say, throughout the course of time, man expresses, communicates, and conserves in his works great spiritual experiences and desires that they might be of advantage to the progress of many, even of the whole human family. And so, certain things, the things that get congealed into culture, part of it are these great spiritual experiences and desires. So we can really see, if you read the Old Testament, there are a couple of chapters in the foundational texts for the Jews, for the nation of Israel, and the religion of Israel, which is the foundation of Christianity. There's a whole formation of culture, which is meant to take that great spiritual experience of encountering God on Mount Sinai, and then his accompaniment with the Jewish people through the Exodus and through the whole journey of the desert, and to gather that together in a way of communication, in a way of living, in a celebration of feasts and ritual practices and in religion, so that great spiritual experience gets brought into daily life through culture. And the culture of Israel, now that happened to involve things also like the food laws and the Sabbath laws and a number of other things, so that you're constantly running into that great spiritual experience. How does our Christian culture keep bringing us into contact with the great spiritual experience of Christ, God who became man and dwelt among us? The great spiritual experience perhaps that we've personally received in our baptism, and then also personally knowing the mercy of God in our encounter with him. So just a couple of ideas about culture. We'll work on that a little bit more, but I wanted to plant those seeds to get you thinking about it. And now I want to shift gears and focus on mercy. And one way that I find helpful to reflect on mercy is to look at the words for mercy in the kind of foundational biblical languages, in Hebrew, in Greek, and then in Latin, for us as Latin Rite Catholics. Those three languages, the word for mercy helps us to understand what mercy is and how we receive that. I already mentioned the Latin word last night, misericordia. Miseria is a word for misery, and we're aware of our human misery, and that's a whole range of things too that's worth recognizing. Part of our misery is by our own doing. We make bad choices, and sometimes we do it knowingly and with a level of freedom, and we call that sin. Those bad choices that we do knowingly and freely are sin. And depending on the gravity of that and how firmly we know that and how free we are to choose that, we even call that mortal sin as opposed to venial sin. And then there's kind of on the same range, but with less culpability and so with less gravity, we also, through our own decisions, experience our human weakness. When we see a child being selfish, we don't say he's a terrible sinner, because we know a child is limited in freedom and knowledge. But some of the things that children do, beating each other up or constantly grasping after whatever they want, or the sort of selfishness and egocentrism that we experience in little babies and small children, it's not good. But that weakness is also part of our human misery. Why are we oriented to that? Why do we have an inclination to choose what is not good for us and what is not good for others? We experience that human weakness at so many levels, so that St. Paul in Romans chapter 7 says, I do not do what I want to do, I do what I hate. The good that I want to do, I do not do, and the bad that I don't want to do, I do. We experience that tension in us, that we make choices like, I know that's not good for me. That 17th bar of chocolate, I mean, it was just one too many. I make these bad choices, the things that I say, the ways that I act toward people, and we experience even a certain kind of helplessness in that. as St. Paul expresses it, that's part of our human weakness. That's also part of our misery. And that's part of what we want to bring to God. And the beautiful thing that we discover is that God doesn't look on our human misery with disgust and disdain. He doesn't look on our human misery and say, oh gosh, why do I even have to deal with this people? I just want to destroy them. He doesn't look on our human misery that way. We discover in Christ that he looks on our human misery with a heart. Misericordia. That cordia has the root cor. You've heard of cardiac surgery. Cardiac is the same root cor, heart. God has a heart for our misery. He doesn't have a disgust and a disdain for our misery. He has a heart for our misery. And this is where even the way that we behave toward little children is instructive for us. We can have a heart for the misery of a little one. We can have a heart for the misery of one who suffers with a certain kind of helplessness. It's hard for us to have a heart for one who suffers, or the misery that's caused by malice, when there's a real knowing choice of evil. But even then, when we experience the repentance of one who has made bad choices, we have more of a heart for it. And the reality is that even people who appear to have malice, God only knows. If we knew the whole history, if we had lived the past of some of these people, God only knows. So often the people who do bad things, as we note, those who abuse are often themselves abused. And we don't know all of the details. The more that we can remove the judgment of someone's level of culpability, the more that we can see people like little children, whom we don't blame for their egocentrism and for their selfishness, and the fact that the 3-year-old hit the 1-year-old, the more that we can see ourselves that way and not be so harsh on ourselves, all of this opens us to a better view of the way God looks at us. Before the Heavenly Father, even those of us who are 70, 80, I don't think we have anybody over 80, 90, whoever, no matter how old we are, before the Ancient of Days, we're all very young. We're all little children. And he really looks on us that way. When he sees our misery, when he sees the consequences of our bad decisions and our bad behaviors, he looks on us with mercy, always with mercy. And we have that incarnated, we have that constant reminder in the crucifix. His response is not lightning bolts and destruction. His response is to step right into it and take it on himself, not to keep us at a cool distance, but to enter right in with us and even take our own misery on himself. He doesn't make himself a stranger to our misery, but he opens that sacred heart that we were celebrating yesterday, and he allows it to be pierced by our sins, and he allows it to bear the burden of the consequences of our shortcomings, our failures, our weaknesses, and even our worst sins. God takes it on himself in mercy. He allows that heart to be pierced that we might experience in those places in us that are most broken the depths of his love for us. Misericordia, beautiful word in Latin that speaks to us of what God's mercy is like. God doesn't simply tear up the condemnation against us. He does that, but he does so much more by drawing close to us and really having a heart for our misery. He sees our pain. And one of the things that Pope Francis has told us from the first day he was elected Pope on a Thursday or a Friday, that Sunday he went to the parish church in the Vatican, St. Susanna, and in that first Sunday homily, he said, God never tires of forgiving us. We are the ones who get tired of asking for forgiveness. But God never tires of forgiving us. And he's repeated that phrase so many times. And he's self-aware that he said that the first Sunday he was Pope. He's referred back to that, reminding us, from the first Sunday that I was Pope, I've told you, God never tires of forgiving us. We're the ones who get tired of asking for forgiveness. God's mercy is constantly present as a saving grace for us. Another look at the mercy of God can be seen through the Hebrew words, and there's really two words that we can go to that are translated into mercy in English. Pope Francis pointed out that one of them has a, we might say, a more masculine component of mercy and one a more feminine component of mercy. So please, nobody take offense at thinking, oh, I have some of that and I have some of that and I, whatever. Right, so, but there's a sort of strong, stable, persistent dimension that we could call a masculine dimension, if you will, of mercy, which is expressed in the Hebrew term chesed, which is God's faithful love. Even when we break the covenant, God never breaks the covenant. Even when we are unfaithful, God remains faithful. Chesed, which is sometimes translated as loving faithfulness or tender or... the phrase just escaped me now. Loving kindness, sometimes it gets translated as, but also mercy. And it's God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness to the covenant. And that's one of the ways that we see mercy expressed all throughout the Old Testament. Expressed very beautifully in the prophecy of Hosea. If you want to read a beautiful passage for your prayer, look at Hosea chapter 11. God reaches out with bands of love. Even when we have turned away from him, just like Hosea's wife turned away and became unfaithful, a prostitute, God used that as an example of how he remains faithful even when we prostitute ourselves out, even when we break the covenant, our marriage covenant with the Lord. God remains faithful. He never gives up on us. He never stops extending to us the grace of his love and his mercy. He never stops renewing that covenant with us. And not only that, he makes the covenant stronger. He made a beautiful, firm covenant with the Israelites. They broke the covenant again and again. What is his answer? I'm going to make a greater covenant, a new and everlasting covenant, not only with the Israelites, but with the entire human race, not only to carry you through the desert to the promised land, but to bring you to the eternal promised land of heaven, not only to knit you together as a body that can hear God, but actually to fill you with my divinity as I share in your humanity. God's way of healing is not simply to restore to us through a minimal kind of justice what we once had. God's way of showing mercy is to go way beyond even what he promised us, even when he showed us before. God doesn't merely renew his old covenant with us. He makes a new and everlasting covenant, which is even better than the one we had before. And that's the way that God is always responding to our sin. God doesn't simply wipe away our sin. In the process of wiping away our sin, he makes us holier and sets a greater height than we ever had before. I heard from one priest a little image of this that I found very touching. He said, if you imagine that your relationship with God is like being tied together by a rope, that's our bond with God, and then sin severs the rope. But then reconciliation ties the rope back together. And what's the effect of that? The rope got shorter. We just got pulled closer together with God than we had ever been before. So that's how God remains faithful. That's how God shows mercy. Not just making a new rope or tying or making it the way that it was before. He doesn't just bring us back to the same level of relationship. He brings us into a deeper relationship, a more intimate relationship. And in fact, we have that example in our human experience. Isn't it always what happens? When we have a misunderstanding, when there's someone hurts the other again, whether it's through some conscious malice or whether it's through our human weakness, whether it's a misunderstanding because I was covering something up and I knew what I was doing, or whether it's a misunderstanding just because we come from different cultures, the way that I said something or did something, you took in a different way. When we have that misunderstanding, there's a broken relationship. I'm hurt by that. I distance myself in some way. I put up some barrier. Maybe I even retaliate to some degree, and there's some tension there. But through some act of reconciliation, I decide to reach out. I extend a hand. I want to explain. I want to ask forgiveness. Or even I want to challenge you and find out what was happening in you. And then you share with me, you become a little bit vulnerable, you trust, and then we discover where the miscommunication was. And then suddenly we understand each other better than we ever did. Suddenly there's a feeling of renewal, and I have a freedom because there isn't a broken relationship anymore. I understand you, I've shared myself with you, you've received me, we've apologized to each other. It's often what happens that when one apologizes, it's easier for the other to apologize in response. And then there's a beautiful bond that was tighter than it was before. And what the scriptures teach us, what Jesus has revealed to us, is that there is never a time that God isn't extending himself toward us. God doesn't wait for us to ask his forgiveness before he finally decides, well, maybe he'll think about forgiving us. God is already extending a hand to us before we ever asked for forgiveness. God is already pouring out his grace. In fact, theologically speaking, we couldn't ask for forgiveness if God wasn't already taking the first step. We don't even desire salvation unless we have a grace to do that. The very fact that it would cross our minds to ask for forgiveness means that God has already been at work in us. That's the way that he always initiates, and he extends a hand first. That's God's faithfulness to his covenant. God is always faithful. He never forsakes his covenant, and he keeps reaching out to us. So that's the Hebrew term chesed, that loving faithfulness of God. Another Hebrew term for mercy, which again has a more feminine aspect to it, this in a very obvious way, is the term racham, which is related. It's the same Hebrew letters as the term rechem. Rechem is womb, a mother's womb. Racham is mercy. And so we get this quality of mercy, which is womb-like. We can spend a lot of time reflecting on the qualities of the womb, but think of the tenderness. Think of the vulnerability. The womb, a baby in the womb is already inside of the woman, inside of the body. A baby in the womb is held constantly, totally. It's a total 24/7, completely enfolding embrace. That's how a mother holds her baby in the womb. It nourishes as the mother feeds her baby from her own body, sacrificing her own self, her own nourishment, in order to feed that baby. And there's so much tenderness there because the baby is so vulnerable. The baby couldn't exist, at least for the first, 20 weeks outside of the womb, and even after 20 weeks, not without all kinds of medical contraptions and hooked up to all kinds of things. The baby is so vulnerable, so completely dependent, and so totally enfolded and protected in the mother's embrace. This is what God's mercy is like. It wraps around us. It wraps around our weakness. It wraps around our helplessness. It wraps around our vulnerability. God isn't harsh with us, but he provides for us a space in his own love, not because we're so beautiful. A baby in the womb It looks a little alien, right? I mean, even when the baby comes out of the womb, it looks a little alien, got the big head, and there's can't hold itself up, and there's all this kind of, you know, stuff that it grows. Now, we have this tender place for babies, so we immediately say, oh, little helpless infant. Our heart immediately goes out to embrace and to protect that helpless little child. But think of, not because that baby is useful, not because it's done anything for the mother. Really, a baby is a constant burden for about the first 45 years of life. a baby is a constant burden, especially for those first 9 months in the womb and then those first years outside of the womb, and just burden and need. And what is the response? This total self-gift. A mother gives herself so radically to that baby. That's a description of God's mercy, a maternal dimension of God's mercy. That's how He wraps us. So often we disqualify ourselves. Oh, I'm not good for anything. I'm unworthy. I can't. I just commit all these sins. I make all these mistakes. I just fail over and over again. We disqualify ourselves in a thousand ways. You are not as useless as a baby. And God wraps Himself around you. It doesn't disqualify us. Our helplessness, our vulnerability, it doesn't disqualify us. God takes us in and feeds us with His own body. He never stops giving Himself to us in the Eucharist. He never stops giving us the nourishment that we need. That's God's maternal expression of mercy, His maternal love that wraps around us. And then we can take a look at actually two different Greek words for mercy. One is Elion. That's right. So we use this word at Mass, Kyrie eleison. That's a whatever verb form of Elion, of mercy. And that word is very close to the Greek word for oil. And it's so close that I constantly mix these things up. So you just have to take my word for it. I can't remember exactly where that is. Anyway, that Greek word for mercy is very close to the Greek word for oil. And so the fathers of the church have always connected those two words and spoken about the oil quality of mercy. Some of that we've already touched on, that oil has a soothing quality. So especially in the old world, probably we ought to do this in the new world too, but medicine has replaced so much ancient wisdom. But we rub oil into a wound. Oil has a healing quality, a softening quality. We rub oil into the flesh. So we see that in the parable of the prodigal son. He poured oil and wine into the wounds of the man who had been, not the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, into the man who had been left on the side of the road. So oil has this healing quality to it. And oil also has a strengthening quality to it. That's why we use oil prior to baptism. There's a sense of being greased up for battle, that it has a strengthening, it limbers and softens and strengthens and prepares the warrior for battle. It makes him also slippery, so that if you're going into a wrestling match, that the enemy can't get a grip on the body. So oil has, and mercy has, all of these healing and strengthening qualities that prepare us for battle. Mercy doesn't make us weaker. It makes us stronger in the sense that we have a deeper confidence in God's love. That's the best preparation for battle with the enemy, is that we have that deeper confidence in God's love. So oil, mercy, strengthens us and heals us and soothes us. The other word for mercy that's translated into mercy, sometimes it's also translated as compassion, is the Greek word splanknizomai. That's a fun one, huh? And that has to do with the way that our splankna are moved when we experience mercy. Our splankna are our deep insides, our guts, as it were. Our splankna are moved. And that's where we're starting to get into the womb territory again. Not so much the wrapping around as the fact that when I see somebody who's suffering, oh, it wrenches me. And that's the word that describes the Good Samaritan. When he walked by the man left on the side of the road, he experienced splanknizomai. His splankna were moved to see that man suffering, abandoned, beaten up by robbers, bleeding. Unlike the priest and the Levite who walked by, and were cold, not allowing themselves to be moved by the one who is suffering. Mercy is moved interiorly by the one who suffers. And that's what we see in our God. Jesus is not indifferent to our suffering. He's moved. And again, whether that suffering is caused by others, whether we are the victims of sin, or whether we are the perpetrators of sin, we damage ourselves even worse when we commit sin than when others sin against us. Whether we are a victim of our own or a victim of others, God is moved. He can't help but see us on the side of the road and come down from heaven to get messy, involved in our wounds, in order to be able to touch and heal and care for, to put us on his own animal, and to take us to a place where we can find rest, and to provide those two coins of the sacrament and the word in order to pay the innkeeper, who is the church, in order to take care of us and to provide for our ongoing healing and transformation. That's the splunk nidzomai, the compassion, the deep interior movement that takes place in the Lord when he sees us suffering. He's not indifferent. We don't have to get his attention. We don't have to say all the right words so that he'll finally relent and pay attention to us and possibly give us a little bit of what we need. God is aching to give us everything that we need. God's heart is bursting in order to pour out his mercy on us. Every time that we are wounded by our own sins or those of others, immediately God's heart fills up with the oil of mercy that he wants to pour out on us and apply to our wounds. But he won't do it until we allow him to. While he waits for us, while he aches for us, his heart gets stretched by that oil of mercy that's filling up to overflowing until we finally relent and allow him to show us his mercy. God has so much mercy for us. He never tires in giving it to us. In fact, he aches until he can. We're the ones who get tired of receiving it. Why do we get tired of receiving God's mercy? Why do we allow our pride to become a barrier and prevent us from letting him have compassion, wrap us in his womb of tenderness, renew his covenant with us, and deepen his bond of love with us? Why do we allow our pride to get in the way of that? So, a lot of beautiful passages. If you want to read more about God's mercy, Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. The father in that prodigal son also had splunk nidzomai, by the way, when it says he was moved with compassion when he saw his son at a great distance. Splunk nidzomai is the mercy of the father as he reaches out to the son. He's been aching to restore that son to the household. God aches for us. Or Luke chapter 10 is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Splunk nidzomai, as he gets down and dirty, mixed up in our wounds. So, a few passages to reflect on in thinking about God's mercy. Let us pray. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your mercy. In our wounds, we need you. In our brokenness, we need you. In our sins, we need you. Although we have broken your covenant and disqualified ourselves in 1,000 ways, you never turn away from us. Receive us as we now again turn back to you. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.